Well, friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We continue our series through the book of Exodus. This week we find ourselves focusing not only on chapters 7 and 8. You know, I don't know whether to tell you now or later in the sermon that there's a panel 6 today, okay? We haven't had many panel 6s, but it's hard to do the plagues without including some scripture reading. So I think you will find that it's well worthwhile to cover perhaps even copious amounts of scripture during a time of worship. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of Yahweh God Almighty. The first plague, the Nile turned to blood. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt, they did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Now, this weekend has been a wonderful one for Stephanie and for me. One of the reasons was that on Friday night, I had a chance to visit with some of the most special people I have ever known over the course of my life. Mike and Jackie Gatliff are here, and they now live in Memphis, Tennessee. But back in 1986, they moved to Charlotte, North Carolina. And Mike served as the youth pastor of our church, and Jackie was on staff as well. And to say that they invested in me and poured into my life and showed me Jesus would be an understatement. It is not a stretch to say that this church would not exist without the ministry of Mike and Jackie Gatliff in my life. Words can't express my gratitude. Among other things, we talked about my wedding to Stephanie 24 years ago this spring. I can't believe I'm saying that. 24 years, that's a long time, sweetheart. Mike officiated our wedding, and we were talking about the wedding a little bit, and I started to think about our wedding and our wedding day. One of the things that stands out to me about my wedding day was, and Mike probably won't remember this, but Mike and I were standing in Park City's Baptist Church. We were standing in the side. We were coming in from the side, and Mike is very gregarious. And I remember Mike talking, and I don't remember anything that Mike was saying because I was as nervous and anxious and preoccupied as I have ever been. Not because of any fear of being with Stephanie, but just the idea of being married, I found completely overwhelming. Not a good time to start thinking about that for the first time. Stephanie is one of the greatest gifts I've ever been given, but just the significance and the enormity of the commitment was overwhelming as I waited the last few seconds before going out to get married. I wonder what Moses was thinking the night before his showdown with Pharaoh in Egypt. What do you think was running through his mind? I think we can agree that things had not gone well for Moses to this point. We talked about last week, God had commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh with instructions that Pharaoh was to let the people go. Moses was expecting, I think, some kind of like bartering to go on, deal-making to happen, to where ultimately Pharaoh would concede and let the people go. What Moses did not anticipate, he expected a no, we talked about last week. It was not a shock to Moses that Pharaoh said no. God had given to Moses a number of signs that Moses was to use to convince Pharaoh that Yahweh was the true God, the only God, and that he, Pharaoh, should let the people go. What Moses was not prepared for was Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh not only said no, what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh punished the people. Pharaoh gave to them an impossible workload. So not only were they to make a requisite number of bricks, they were also to collect the straw to make the bricks. And he didn't reduce the workload at all, which was an impossible task. And so if you're Moses, Moses was deeply demoralized after Pharaoh said no and punished the people. He was so demoralized that he asked the Lord what? Why did you bring this evil on this people? You haven't delivered us at all. So here we are. It is now round three. He went to Pharaoh back in chapter 5. Pharaoh said no, increase the workload. He goes back at the beginning of chapter 7, okay? He does the miracle sign with the serpent, the staff to a serpent, and now so now here we are, round three. Wouldn't you think that Moses was concerned what Pharaoh was going to do next? Things had gotten much worse, not better. If you're Moses, you know, you had been living rather contentedly for 40 years in Midian. The Lord had brought you back. He had promised that you were going to deliver the people. Not only have you not delivered the people, you have made their lives miserable. And now you're going back to Pharaoh, making that same demand that so infuriated him days before. If you're Moses, you're worried, what is he going to do this time? You know, what can he do to make our lives even more miserable? What was he going to do? That's what I want us to feel just a little bit before we look at this. You see, Hebrew slave labor had become so interwoven into the Egyptian economy that letting the Hebrews go would have been absolutely devastating to Egypt. You understand that? For hundreds of years now, they had become dependent on Hebrew slave labor. To let them go was a non-starter. Their entire economy, or a large part of their economy, was no doubt dependent on it. Which is exactly what God wanted. He wanted Pharaoh to have a vested interest in keeping the people at all costs in order to set up this showdown that is happening. Exodus chapter 7, okay, in Exodus chapter 7, the stage for a showdown is set. Yahweh, the obscure Semitic God of the Hebrews that the Egyptians weren't really familiar with by this point, versus Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. It was going to be a battle. This was going to be a battle between deities and worldviews. And so in order to appreciate kind of what's going on in the plagues, we have to understand a little bit about the Egyptian worldview. Pharaoh was a ruler who was in complete control. He was thought of a god. And Pharaoh exercised absolute sovereignty. He had absolute power. He ensured the well-being of the nation. He was the fountainhead of all power, authority, wealth, and wisdom within the nation. He was the integrating factor of society, Pharaoh was. The Egyptians, they looked at the universe as a harmonious whole, with each part contributing to a well-balanced system with Pharaoh at the center. The Egyptians worshipped an almost unlimited number of gods that related to various natural phenomena. It's how they explained and understood their world. And so the plagues, what they were, the plagues were an attack on Pharaoh and the worldview of Egypt. In fact, in Exodus 12:12, God spoke of, quote, bringing judgment on all the gods of Egypt. The cumulative effect of the plagues was to utterly annihilate the Egyptian worldview. In Numbers 33:3, it says, the Lord executed judgments on their gods. This was arguably the most powerful nation, the wealthiest nation, the most significant nation with the strongest king in the history of the world. That's who Yahweh, God Almighty, was taking on. Let's look at plague one. We're going to briefly go through a few of the plagues and see what we have to learn from them. Plague number one. Water of the Nile was changed into blood. It's hard to identify with each plague. I mean, it's hard to assign an Egyptian god that was on the receiving end of every plague, but a number of plagues, it's very clear the god that is in view. The Egyptians worshipped the god of the Nile. The Nile was all important in the life of Egypt. When it would flood every year, it would keep Egypt from becoming a desert. It kept the lands fertile, and it kept them their food supply going. A major consequence of this plague was that the fish died. Fish was a staple food in Egypt. This plague was intended to communicate that the Nile was a false god that could not sustain life. Yahweh God Almighty was the only true sustainer of life. Now, there is irony here. Okay, in order to kind of, in order to provide comfort to Pharaoh, what did the Egyptian magicians do to prove that they also had some power at their disposal? What did they do? They replicated the plague. They reproduced the plague, which had the effect of what? Making the plague worse. So there's irony here. There's humor here. God is destroying their worldview. It would have helped if the magicians would have alleviated the plague, but instead they reproduced the plague, the effect being, in verse 22 of chapter 7, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Plague 2 comes in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Frogs swarmed the land in every place. The text implies in every place. They were in the bedrooms, in the bathrooms, in the bowls, in the ovens, on your date, at the football game. Everywhere you went, there were frogs, frogs, frogs. There were at least two Egyptian gods, Hapi, appropriate name, and Hekt, that were related to the frogs. These frogs were fertility gods that supposedly assisted at childbirth. And when it was over, and the frogs died, they piled them into heaps. And the real plague was in that it stank with a stink that you and I cannot fathom. It smelled on an order of magnitude that we would find repulsive, that would make us sick, that would make one wretch, like I can remember. It's probably happened, I think, 4 times. Steph and I were talking about it, ironically, this time of year. As the winter would come on and little animals, you know, they try to find a refuge in your attic, a warm place in the attic. And invariably, not all of them make it to safety, okay? And so last year, in the wall of our bedroom, something got stuck and something did not make it. And for 5 days, it was one of the worst stenches. Would you like me to describe it to you more? It smelled awful. I am sure that you can relate to that. You know, when animals die, and it happened at our house in East Dallas too. I don't know why we're prone to that. But if that smelled bad, think about tons of rotting frog flesh all over the land. It was repulsive. It was making a mockery of what Egypt trusted in terms of fertility and population. All right, breathe for a second. Turn to panel 6. Price, turn to panel 6. but it's fascinating. When you see and when you think about and consider the comprehensive defeat of the gods of Egypt, it is amazing. It glorifies God in significant ways. Plague number 4, panel 6. In this plague, God brought on the flies. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. Say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms.'" The Hebrew doesn't say flies, it literally says swarms, implied swarms of insects. "Or else if you will not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand." Many commentators speculate that it was probably some kind of stinging or biting fly or a mosquito that would have just been awful to be around. Verse 22, "I can remember," I'm probably giving too many illustrations, "but I can remember," we talked about idolatry in Sunday school class, and the beach is kind of, I've made it into an idol. And this past year, there was an afternoon that I had looked forward to, and I had told the family, "You're not to come out to the beach. I will be at the beach by myself." Had the book, the chair, the umbrella, the weather, the beach, and one stinging fly. And that fly tortured me the entire time I was out there until I went back inside. Multiply that by a million. And that's what the people of Egypt had to endure. These mosquitoes, these stinging flies that were annoying and, you know, probably caused diseases and other things. But notice something different about this plague. You see gospel foreshadowings all over the place. What is different about this plague? We don't have time now to go through every plague in detail, but there are certain things that change plague to plague. The time that Moses meets Pharaoh, where they meet, what he says. You know, in this one, we see that a distinction is made. Whereas before, the Hebrews suffered right along with the Egyptians. No more. No more. God is making a distinction. The magicians of Pharaoh, they can't reproduce anymore. They're done. And they called out to Pharaoh, "This must be the finger of God. We can't do it anymore." Verse 22. "But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." And to just make sure that they understand who's doing this, the Lord announces when it's going to happen. "Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was what? Ruined by the swarms of flies. This is starting to get to Pharaoh. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "Moses knows this is kind of a trick. It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord, our God, are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians," they viewed these soft offerings as being unclean, the Egyptians did, If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? That's probably what would have happened. And Moses knows that this was Pharaoh's way of dealing with the problem. Well, he didn't fall for it. Verse 27, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Notice what he says here. Plead for me. Plead for me. He's starting to crack. He's feeling the heat. Plead for me. Verse 29, then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go and sacrifice to the Lord. Pharaoh had already reneged once before. Verse 30, so Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, not a single fly. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Plague number 5, quickly, chapter 9, verse 1, the livestock died. This would have been a crushing blow to their economy. This was the food source in Egypt. Yahweh says to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold me and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord. So the Egyptians, when they could not reproduce an earlier plague, they said, this must be the finger of God. Now it's the hand of God. The plagues are intensifying. Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And Yahweh set a time, saying, tomorrow, Yahweh did not want there to be any mistake. Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. Promise, announcement, fulfillment. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. But not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. This is foreshadowing even the 10th plague that we'll talk about next week. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. He sent someone out to confirm it. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. The 6th plague. God brings the pain. I'm going to try to wrap this up. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln. It's like an oven, ashes from the oven. And let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. Okay? He wanted him to do this in the sight of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would know this is not a coincidence. This is not a natural phenomena. Pharaoh, you need to know what you're doing to your people. You need to know this is from the Lord. Verse 9, it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Sometimes I get canker sores in my mouth. Who here has had a canker sore? I'm not talking about a fever blister. I'm talking about a canker sore. They are incredibly painful. I won't describe it any more than that. Again, it's incredibly painful. It can last for 4 or 5 days. These small, tiny little mouth ulcers. Can you imagine what it would feel like to have sores break out all over your body? I mean, your nerves would be on fire. It would be the worst kind of pain. God is bringing Egypt to their knees. Why did God instruct Moses and Aaron to take ashes from an oven and throw them up? What did the oven represent? The oven represented the way that Pharaoh oppressed the Hebrews. where they would bake brick after brick after brick after brick. God was taking the very thing that Pharaoh used to oppress the Hebrews, to oppress him. And last but not least today, plague number 9. Yahweh brought the darkness. Chapter 10, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the heavens that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness to be felt. Some people speculate, was this a sandstorm? They try to maybe think through like maybe a naturalistic explanation for this. I think it's clear from the text that this is very unnatural. This is the kind of ominous darkness that could be felt. The Hebrew text describes it as being a pitch blackness. And it only encompassed the land of Egypt. The land of Goshen, they lived in the light. Verse 22, so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Ultimately, that's not going to work. Verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Friends, it is easy for us to kind of pharisaically denounce the Egyptians for their trust and all these different kinds of gods, okay? And we do the same thing all the time. We have innumerable idols before which we bow down. There are innumerable things in our hearts and lives that we trust in, hope in, and worship beyond the Lord our God. The Lord, through the plagues, was utterly devastating the worldview of the Egyptians. All the Egyptians had to do was leave the darkness and step into the light. All of this was foreshadowing the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the light of the world. And he loves us so much that he will not tolerate idolatry in our lives any more than he would tolerate it in the Egyptians. What he wants us to do more and more is to trust in his provision for us in the person and work of Jesus. It is futile and it is empty to trust in anything else. Our wealth, our bank account, our job status, our looks, our identity, our social place. Those things can't provide for us any more than Hapi could provide for the Egyptians. But we trust in them functionally. We live like practical idolaters all the time. And the Lord is after our hearts every bit as much as he was after theirs. I'll end with this. I've already gone too long. Sometimes it's hard to relate to texts like this. Like, you know, if you're trying to witness to your neighbor, if Trent Simmons is trying to witness to his neighbor, he can't just pull a bunch of plagues, okay, out of his quiver, you know, and deliver on the neighbor, you know, to convince the neighbor that Yahweh is God. But what he can do is he can do for that neighbor what Mike Gatliff did for me. He can present the person and work of Jesus Christ in all his beauty, in all his glory, in all his splendor, I would say that Mike Gatliff loved me into the kingdom. We don't have these plagues at our disposal. We can't do these great signs, but we can point people to the fullest and final sign that the Lord has given to us to trust in. You know, people don't trust in signs, but what will get their attention is if you love them and if you serve them. And when you put their needs above your own, that changes people. The love of Christ is the most powerful evangelistic tool the world has ever seen. And we have it at our disposal. It put the plagues to shame. Do you want your neighbor to come to Jesus? Love them. Serve them. Take an interest in them. That changes people. That's not what the world does. I could not believe that Mike Gatliff came to all my tennis matches. I didn't even go to youth group. And he pursued, and he pursued, and he pursued, and he pursued because Jesus had pursued him. And through Mike, Jesus pursued me. My friends, Jesus Christ is our only hope. The Lord's people were learning it, and we're learning it. And I encourage you, and we'll end with this. What is the goal of the Christian life? And we confessed it in our confession of sin. And it's just so beautiful, this prayer. This is my prayer from the Valley of Vision. What is the antidote to idolatry? What's going to change us so that we don't trust in all these things? Is it the third sentence? This is one of the most beautiful prayers written. Our prayer is this: make it my highest joy. This is written to Jesus. Make it my highest joy to study thee, meditate on thee, gaze on thee. That is the antidote to idolatry. Gaze on him, meditate on him, and love him. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are and for all that you've done for us. Father, we thank you for this bright and clear picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Exodus. Father, do for us what you did for them. Disabuse us of our idols. Hold up before us the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we would love him and trust in him and serve him all the days of our life. Amen and amen.